I missed out on the announcements this morning. I don't know if the mic wasn't turned on or not. But looking at you there in faith, it was like watching a tennis match. I was watching the sister's head. It sounded like Richard was talking and Les was talking. The heads were going like this. It was really fun to look at, even though I couldn't hear a word. We have been looking at the subject of love in John's Gospel. I think in view of the news that I received yesterday about Brother Bob going home to be with the Lord, I'm going to change my subject today. I was going to look at the three times where the Lord asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And then the seven times in John's Gospel where it mentions how the Father loved the Son. But again, this is a little message this morning. It's just a tribute to Bob and also an encouragement to each one of us in view of the Lord's return. When we came to Canada in 69 in August, Highbury Hall wasn't built at that time. The Christians were meeting in a little hall in Chelsea Heights, and it was actually bursting at the seams. One Sunday morning, there came this couple in with their two sons. I guess they had left the Pentecostal church and had come to the assembly there at Chelsea Heights. And that was the first time we saw Bob's parents and Bob and his brother Gary. I became quick friends with Bob and Gary. They were over at our home quite a bit. And the assembly, for many, many years, had a work over in St. Mary's. They had put a portable hall on an empty lot, and they packed that little portable hall every Friday night with a children's meeting. We used to go over there to help them out. And then, as years passed, they decided to build a proper hall, even though it was a small one. And Bob and another brother, myself, when I was in day shift at Ford's, we used to go over on a Friday night and knock on doors and give out tracts and invite people to come to the gospel meeting on a Sunday night. And then finally the assembly was formed there. So I had a lot of good times with Bob. Also, he called me on one occasion. I think he was doing a lot of work downtown in London. And he called me and asked me if he could find a building to rent if I would have gospel meetings with them. And I always like to do things in fellowship with my brethren, so I phoned one of the elders and asked him if this was in fellowship with the assembly, and he assured me it was. So I told Bob that I would help him. Unfortunately, Bob couldn't find a building to use that summer. I also knew Grace after the Highbury Hall was built when she and a number of others got saved. And so we knew Grace before she married Bob. Bob was kind of a unique character. He was a little different, but he told me this himself. I wondered at first if he was kidding. Now I think he was maybe serious, but he told me that he had his eye on this sister in the assembly, and he thought that it was the Lord's will for him to marry her. I don't think they'd ever been out on a date. So he asked the Lord for a sign. So he went to the gospel meeting that night, and the brother that opened up, and I'm just reading the hymn out of the hymn book here, the old gospel called hymn book. And it started off with, "There's nothing like the old story. Grace is free, grace is free." So Bob took that as a sign that, the Lord wanted him to marry Grace. And it's interesting, the last verse of that hymn says, "From age to age, the theme is telling. Grace is free, grace is free. From shore to shore, the strains are swelling. Grace is free. grace is free. And when that time shall cease to be and faith is crowned with victory, 'twill sound through all eternity, grace is free, grace is free. I'll never forget when Bob told me that, I laughed to think that, yes, indeed, grace was free in both senses of the word. And I think after the meeting that night, he asked her out, and I'm not sure if he told her that the Lord had told him that she was to be his wife. But anyways, they did get married sometime after that. So, you know, I'm thinking of the passing of Bob and thinking of the Lord's return. There are three passages that deal with it, and I want to go over them quickly this morning, just again thinking about Bob and where he is now. In John chapter 14, the emphasis is on the return. In 1 Corinthians 15, the emphasis there is on the resurrection. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, the emphasis is on the rapture. So when you come to John chapter 14, his return, it will be sure. The Lord said, I will come again. In 1 Corinthians 15, in connection with the resurrection, it will be sudden, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I'm going to take a drink here and see if it makes any difference. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, it will be separating. It will be the dead in Christ that shall rise first. Not everyone on the earth, but the dead in Christ, the unsaved, will be left in their graves in view of a judgment day. So, addressing the truth of the Lord's return, the difficulty at times lies not in uncovering the facts, but rather in rediscovering its freshness. And it is true that the passing of time seems to have dulled somewhat the words of the Lord Jesus to his own when he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The spirit of expectancy can so easily be dampened by the cares of the day and by the burdens of the way in which we travel. We need to think of the Lord's coming not only as a fact of prophecy, but also as a fulfillment of a promise. The first coming of the Lord Jesus was divided into two parts. Firstly, he came to Bethlehem, that's Matthew chapter 2, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah 5 and 2, when it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And only a few godly souls were made aware of his coming and awaited the arrival with great anticipation. And then secondly, he came to Jerusalem fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9 when he said, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So this was a more public coming, and many awaited his arrival. Now the second coming of the Lord Jesus is also divided, as you know, into two parts. Firstly, he will come for his saints, thus fulfilling the prophecy of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we'll look after that later. And secondly, then he will come with his saints, fulfilling the prophecy of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And when he comes for his saints, he's going to come alone. But when he comes with his saints, he will be accompanied by mighty angels, the scripture tells us. The first reference made to this great event is in John chapter 11, You might say it was a family day of sorrow. The Lord was particularly sensitive to the feelings of those who mourned. It's possible that he himself lost his father when he was very young, Joseph. But he had already witnessed the sorrow of a father who lost his only daughter. That was in Matthew 9. He'd also witnessed a widow who had lost her son in Luke chapter 7. And now he witnessed the loss a sister who had lost her brother. So he already knew the emotional turmoil that was going on, accompanied by the knowledge that had the Lord come when Lazarus was sick, things would have been very different. You know, many of God's people face similar circumstances and reflect how things might have been had the Lord done things differently, perhaps, in our own lives. But he does answer the prayers of his son in that some of those whom God has given him are with him where he is right now, John 17 and 24. And from the darkness of Bethany's experience, however, we can learn two great things. From verse 24 in chapter 11, we can be assured that those who die believing in him will rise again. And in verse 25, that those who are living and believe might never die. So we have this surety. The Lord himself said, I will come again. Now I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and just look at some of the verses in that chapter. Some questions had been asked that the Lord is answering. For instance, 1 verse 12 in connection with the resurrection. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But I want to look at the two questions in verse 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So the answer to this question is, and the mystery in this chapter is really the changing of the body. So we look at verses 42 to 49. So in verse 42 to start off with, there's a change to our external condition. We're sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. That's the last part of verse 42. When it comes to the verse 43, the first part of 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That's a change to our external condition. In the last part of that verse, you have a change to our internal condition. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And then in verse 44, you have a change to our natural condition. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body, a body just like his. It will be physical, recognizable, flesh and bone, but bloodless. It will not be limited by time or by space. When you come to verses 45 to 49 in this chapter, I'm going to call it a change to our federal condition. In other words, a change to our representative headship. He talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. So there's a principle of origin here. There was no man before Adam. We go to Genesis 2 and 7. God had breathed and man became a living soul. So Adam had a soul-governed life. And Christ was the last Adam. There would not be another of race. There's two races. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Again, the Lord Jesus could say in John 14 and 19, because I live, ye shall live also. It's interesting when you come to the next part, because he had talked about the first Adam and the last Adam. When you come to verse 47, he says the first man is of the earth, earthly, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. Why did he change from the first and last to the first and the second? That's really because there is going to be a third man, and that third man is the Antichrist. So the natural comes first in time, namely Adam, and then the spiritual comes afterwards, namely Christ. And that's a principle that you'll find throughout Scripture, just as Adam came before Christ in manhood. The natural always comes before the spiritual. For instance, take Cain and Abel. You take Ishmael and Isaac, or Esau and Jacob. You have Saul and David. And then you have Israel before the church. So there's a change of racial headship. It goes from first and last to first and second. So there's a change between our former head. There's a change between our former life. And there is that change between our former likeness. So how are the dead raised? How do you transfer living saints to heaven in flesh and blood bodies? Well, you can't. How do you transfer dead saints to heaven when their bodies have been in the grave? And Paul goes on to show these believers of an incredible transformation. In verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Again, I mentioned the mystery is the changing of the body. It's not the Lord's coming. Then you have this imperious trumpet. He talks about it, the last trump. In verse 52, it's the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So the change is instantaneous. It's in a moment, or literally in the atom of time. The atom is the smallest invisible particle of man, of matter that was known to man, the twinkling of an eye, quicker than the blink of an eye. And then there's a change. The change is imperative. In verse 53, this mortal must put on immortality. So the dead, the corruption, must put on incorruption. The living mortal must put on immortality. Then you go into verse 54. "When this corruption shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I believe when the Lord comes, those who have not died will be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? Those who come forth out of the grave will be able to say, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The last verse spirit carries special meaning to me because, pardon me, this was a verse, one of the verses that was read at my father's funeral. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So thanksgiving here is expressed in verse 57. You have the victory. Whose is it? "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory." It's the author is God. He giveth us a victory. But the agent is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this thankfulness is expressed in practice in two ways. First of all, through my belief, and then secondly, through my behavior. My belief, he says, "Be ye steadfast." In other words, be settled in your belief, confident that the truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ is true. I am to be unmovable, steadfast in my conviction, not moved by false doctrine, not shaken by every wind of false teaching that blows. And then there's my behavior, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, He expects us to be on duty at all times, a full service for God, not beggarly or begrudgingly, but bountiful. And the word work there is expressing that the deed has been done. And labor indicates the effort that's been expended. And your labor is not going to be in vain. And my labor is of the highest quality. My master deserves nothing less. My service should be the subject of his control, and I submit fully to all that matters of life and service for him. Colossians 1 gives a kind of a similar thing where he talks about being grounded and settled in the faith, and also rooted and built up in him, abounding therein with thanksgiving. I just want to turn for a moment just to show you something else that would change when the Lord went back to heaven after the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, before his departure to heaven, the Lord Jesus deliberately weans his disciples away from a reliance upon his physical nearness by directing them to the Word as a means through which he would be made known to them in the future. And people who relied on his bodily presence and audible voice must now learn to rest on his word, just like you and I who have never heard him or seen him or listened to him physically as a man when he walked upon earth. In Luke 24, it shows three key moments. For instance, in verse 4, "And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed about thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto him, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember," notice these words, "remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words." So here he is gleaning from these perplexed women to remember his words. This is what you're going to be left with. And so the answer to their distress was to be found in recollecting his oral ministry. Then you come to verse 17, I suppose. This is a better known passage of the two on the road to Emmaus. You look at verse 17, it says, the Lord Jesus said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have unto another as you walk and are sad?" So here's strangers, two on the road to Emmaus, a couple, and they're sad. When you go to verse 21, "We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since things were done." But he goes to verse 25. He says unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So this sad couple who as yet do not recognize the Lord, he points them to the scriptures as a way to understand his program, you might say. So again, this shows us that sadness can be dispelled by a proper grasp of scripture. And then finally in this chapter, in verse 37, he's talking to the disciples, 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So here's disciples terrified, troubled. What does he do here? He uses his oral ministry in verse 44. He said unto them, These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So again, whether we're perplexed like the two women, or whether we're sad like the couple on the road to Emmaus, or like the disciples, whether they're terrified or frightened and troubled, what is the remedy? The remedy is God's written word. In it we find all we need for our Christian living. The word of God that contains precepts to direct our steps. It contains promises to cheer our hearts, and contains principles to apply to the demands of daily life. I remember one place where there was a Bible reading for students, and they had a notice on the wall, and it said, The Word of God, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. We don't seek visions or voices. We feast on His Word, and it cultivates dependence upon our God. And then finally in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we come to the record. This again is a well-known passage, 1 Timothy 4, and pertaining to the Lord's coming. So this is one of the earliest New Testament letters. It's written to a young church of relatively new converts, and repeatedly refers to the Lord's coming to encourage them. But in chapter 4, Paul deals with concerns that some of their company had died and in some way may miss out as a result. When you look at verse 13, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. So they've already gone. Interesting, too, that in John chapter 11, in connection with the Lazarus, the Lord mentions three times that he was asleep. And then finally he said, thy brother is dead. And when you come here to 1 Thessalonians 4, three times asleep, sleep in Jesus, and so on. And then again, there's the dead in Christ shall rise first. So you have a similarity between those passages. But here's some believers, they've had loved ones who had died, and they're afraid that somehow they're going to miss out in that second phase of the second coming, when the Lord comes with his mighty angels and brings the saints with him, that because they died, they were going to miss out. But Paul is showing them here that no, they're not going to miss out. And here's what's going to happen. For we believe that Jesus, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That's at that second coming. For this we say unto you, and here's how it's going to happen. So he reveals to them the story of the rapture. So he is dealing with their concern, and this is a prime passage on the rapture, and of course it builds again upon John 11 and the thought of sleeping and being dead. And as indicated in John 11, the Lord's coming not only raises the dead, but removes his living saints without death. And so the Lord descends from heaven, but only to the air, not to the earth. Saints are taken to his place rather than he coming to them. The shout causes the dead in Christ to rise first, just as the loud voice raised Lazarus. Interesting that the archangel is rarely found in Scripture, but where he is, it's usually in relation to spiritual warfare in the heavens, for instance, contending for Moses' body and so on. And how fitting then that the archangel, the voice of the archangel, the Lord clears the way for his people to meet the Lord in the air. And Satan is described as a prince of the power of the air. But the Lord tells us concerning his church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So with reference to those that are living, we learn three things. We're all going to be changed. That's the truth of 1 Corinthians 15. And then the dead in Christ, now raised, and those living change will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then finally, that great event will be performed by the Lord himself. What a day it's going to be when, for the first time, we see him face to face. And so again, when I thought of Bob, I couldn't help but think of these scriptures. You think of those who die in their sins without Christ and without hope in this world. And think of the blessed hope that you and I have. He could come today, but if he doesn't come in our time, we know that we'll hear that trump, we'll raise from among the dead, and we'll be caught up with the living saints to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Thank you for your patience in putting up with me for the last three Wednesday nights. I will be speaking via Zoom to Grace and Truth to their Family Bible Hour on the 22nd of this month. So it has been a busy month. I've spoken at Bethany twice and with you folks for three times and once more at the end of this month. I thought coming to Moose Jaw I was going to get a rest out here, but this Zoom thing seems to work for a lot of people. Anyways, thanks again for having me. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we bow today and we give thanks, first of all, for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for his promise when he said that I will come again, and perhaps even today, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. In the meantime, our God, we pray for those who are sorrowing the loss of a loved one. We just commend them to thee. Thou art the God of all comfort, and we commend them to thy tender care and keeping. We commend the assembly at Faith. We think of those who are at work today, some perhaps on holidays, and we just ask your blessing upon them. We give thanks now for those who are with us today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.